remembering that the 8th chapter follows the 7th chapter, and the 7th chapter follows the 6th chapter, and those three chapters are a unit of this truth that we're dealing with in the book of Romans. Really, I think so much of a unit that you could never get fully the essential message of the 6th chapter all by itself, or the 7th all by itself, or even the 8th all by itself. Each chapter is needed to give us the complete message that is in this part of the book of Romans. Now we remember that the theme of the book as a whole is the gospel. And we've seen that the first unit of dealing with that theme is the unit of teaching, or the unit of thought, that has to do with the need of the lost sinner and how the gospel meets his need. We saw that in the first 5 chapters. Now then, as we come to this second unit of thought, the theme is still the theme of the gospel, but this time it's the need of the Christian that the gospel meets. And these chapters 6, 7, and 8 are telling us just as definitely how the gospel meets the need of the Christian as the first 5 chapters told us that the gospel meets the need of the lost sinner. Now, every one of us tonight who knows the Lord Jesus as our Savior has no real problem in understanding how the gospel met our need in saving us. Oh, there are things that we still may learn as to its implication and things that are contained in that wonderful message, but the essential message of the gospel for the lost sinner is so clear and so plain to us. Now, God's message in this same gospel, as it now is applied to the needs that we have as Christians, is just as plain and just as definite and just as tangible. Only the great difference, and the reason it seems rather hard for us to grasp it as simply as we could understand the way of salvation, is this. The way of salvation needs to be acted on only once. The minute you do it, you've done it forever. It's real from the heart. You do not need to accept the Lord Jesus over and over and over again continuously to go to heaven. It's so pointed and so definite, even as to time, that we can clearly conceive of what's being told us when we understand that, being sinners, what we need to do is to accept the Savior and take that person into our heart. The very nature of the gospel message for the unsaved has to do with one definite act, and we do it or we do not do it. From that standpoint, it's not hard to understand, is it? But it's not that way in 6, 7, and 8. That's not the message of the gospel for the Christian. The message of the gospel for the Christian is that the Christian must continuously exercise the teaching of Romans 6, 7, and 8. That makes it quite a different matter, does it not? Now, it's just as definite a message, just as clear-cut a message, but it's not a once-for-all message. Now, there is a sense in which once-for-all I should understand it and appropriate it and then continue in it, but it's that continuing in it that's different from the clear-cut, specific, and simple matter of, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. So as we get into these three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, I want to introduce them tonight by reminding you of Daniel in the lion's den. I never thought of this before in connection with Romans, but I think it's real good. The light it gives us, oh, not my thinking of it's real good, but the light it gives us is clear and simple. We've got three chapters in Romans which are telling us that God has done something for us Christians. Now, please notice the tense of the verb I used. He has done something for us Christians, the result of which is that we are freed from the mastery, the dominion of sin in our lives. God has set us free. And then we're told in these chapters what we want to see in Daniel in the lion's den, that that though God has set us free, we must continuously appropriate that freedom. And the secret of appropriating it is what we're so eager to get clear to our understanding. Now look at Daniel in the lion's den. Has Daniel been delivered from those lions? Has God done something by which he could say to Daniel as he was thrown into that lion's den, these lions shall not have dominion over you? Well, ask Daniel that question. Daniel, now that you've been put in this lion's den, now that you are being put in it, are these lions going to have the mastery of you or not? And Daniel will say no. Well, then, Daniel, does that mean that there aren't any lions here? Yes, here they are all around me. Look at them. Real lions, alive lions. Oh, but Daniel, I thought you said the Lord had delivered you from these lions. Yes, but he hasn't delivered the lions from me. He hasn't taken the lions away. The lions are still here. And then I've often wondered, why didn't the Lord kill the lions and let Daniel get a good night's sleep? I wonder if any of you, I'm sure you have, seen that famous painting of Daniel there in the lion's den. It's one of my favorites. Of all Christian art, I think it's probably my particular favorite. And if you've seen it, you remember how Daniel is standing there calmly with his hands behind his back and his face uplifted a little bit toward the top of that great dungeon where the lions were. The lions were all standing around him. And there stands Daniel. Now let me ask my question again. The Lord's not going to let the lions hurt him. Well, then why not just kill the lions and let Daniel just have a nice night's sleep? Now the answer to that question is the answer to this important question about Christian living. Why doesn't the Lord do something to the sin in us so that it can't ever tempt us again? And the answer is the same reason God didn't kill the lions. He wanted Daniel to keep on trusting all night long. And the presence of the lions formed the occasion of Daniel continuing to depend upon his God. And then the next morning comes, and whoever the king was by that time. Thank you. The end of a long, hard day. Looked down in the lion's den and said, O Daniel, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And he said, my God hath shut the lion's mouth, and I have taken no hurt. Now then, use that as an illustration of the message of God for the Christian. The Lord Jesus has done a work for us that guarantees sin shall not have dominion over us any more than those lions were to have dominion over Daniel. But the secret of appropriating that freedom is continuous trust in our God. And as we continuously walk depending upon the Lord, having done what Romans 6 said at the outset, having yielded ourselves unto God as those alive from the dead, believing that he has set us free and that we are alive from the dead, united to a risen Savior, then trusting that Savior to keep us. And he is able to keep us from falling. Now, the minute we put it like that, we ought to understand that we are then still in a conflict as Christians. And that's the 7th chapter of Romans. That the Christian is in a conflict nonetheless after he learns the secret of deliverance than he was before. God hasn't stopped the battle. God hasn't stopped the conflict against temptation and sin, but he's won it. Now he leaves us in it, but he leaves us in it more than conquerors at every aspect of it. And that's what we get in the very consummation of these 3 chapters, in the closing part of chapter 8 tonight. So let's introduce it tonight as we're thinking about these 3 chapters as a whole. by realizing that these three chapters teach that the Christian, as long as he's on earth, will be in this conflict with regard to what sin can do to him. But God has won it for him. And as he learns what it means to continually depend upon the Lord Jesus, he finds in his experience that more than conqueror which Jesus has made him. Now let's think of chapter 6 as the place where we learn that we prisoners suddenly find that the prison door has been opened wide. Chapter 6 tells us that the prison door is open, and we're free to walk out. Chapter 7 tells us that there's only one way to walk out of that door of freedom. And it's a different way from what we naturally would expect. We would naturally expect that we'll have to get out by our own strength, our own efforts, our own doing, our own striving to please God. And chapter 7 says, no, you'll never get through that open door, though it's opened wide to you by the cross. You've been set free. The door is open. You no longer have to be a prisoner to sin and to temptation. You've been set free, but you'll never walk out in that freedom by your own efforts. And if you try it, you'll just find that no matter how much you want to, you still can't. And Paul would say, putting the words in his own mouth as a Christian, if I want to do the will of God as I do, still I find I cannot in my own strength. And no matter how much I agree to the law of God, I find another law in my members that will not let me act on what I agree to be the will of God for me. Until I understand that just like the lost sinner must depend on Jesus to be saved, the Christian walks through that open door of liberty only as he is depending upon Jesus for that liberty. So may I say, it may be an oversimplification, but I believe at least is essentially the truth of chapter 6 in Romans, that the great fact of chapter 6 is that there is a door open, the prison house is open. Before we were saved, that door was closed, and there was no hope for us prisoners but to be kept in the prison. Sin had dominion over us. We were prisoners of our own desires. 1900 years ago, when Jesus Christ died, as a Christian, we died. I died with him. The very moment I died, the doors were open forever to that prison house of sin's control, sin's dominion over me. Now, I still must walk out that door. I must walk out of it continuously, just like Daniel trusted all night long in the God who kept him from being a prey to those lions. The way I walk out of the door, chapter 7 says you'll never get out of that door, open though it is, in any other way but through Jesus Christ. That's the last verse of chapter 7. And then chapter 8 tells me that as I trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, actually then in my experience when I'm tempted, sets me free from this law of sin and death. Now then, let's look at one or two verses which just sum this up, and then we'll look at the message in some detail in the whole of the 8th chapter. Let's take a minute back in chapter 7 again to look at that 18th verse. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now may we pause with just that much of the verse for a moment. Paul is writing that as a Christian who knows that he has been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ, who knows that sin shall not have dominion over him, who knows that he's been set free from the power of sin. He knows everything in the 6th chapter of Romans. That's the man who says, in me, that is, in my human nature, in my flesh, and everything that has to do with me now apart from the Lord touching my life, in me there still is no good thing. And very simply what Paul means is this. When I was saved and when you were saved, that did not put any strength inherently in us. That did not give us a spiritual grip on things, so to speak. That did not make us in ourselves one bit stronger when we're tempted. The Christian is as easy a prey to temptation as the lost sinner, as far as he himself is concerned. In me, that is my flesh, there still is no good thing. That'd be a good thing to have something to fight sin with. I haven't. That's why he can go on to say, to will is present with me. I want to please God. I want to keep from falling when I'm tempted. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. No more strength inherent in the person after he's saved than in that person before he was saved. And yet what a difference from another standpoint. It's that other standpoint that Romans 8 is going to make so plain, isn't it? Now then, keep in mind, if you will, this last phrase we've just read. We want to compare it with the verse in Philippians. Look again for a moment so it'll remain right fresh in your mind as we turn to Philippians. To will is present with me. I'm willing what I should will. I'm wanting to do what I should. But how to perform that which is good, that's my problem. Now let's turn to Philippians 2:13. By the way, this is the answer to the question of whether Paul really is talking about his own experience in Romans 7. No, it's the same Paul that says Philippians 2:13 that says Romans 7. So you can't say Paul is literally describing his own defeat. He's just speaking there hypothetically and telling what is the actual picture of every Christian, not necessarily that he stayed on the wrong side of the picture himself. Now listen to this wonderful verse. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to what? To do. Now you find out how to perform it. The same God that made you want to please him will work in you to enable you to please him. In myself, all I can do is want to please God. But God is the one that made me get that far. I think that much of Romans 7:18 proves that this is talking about Christians, not unsaved people. There is a true sense in which even an unsaved person, under conviction of the Holy Spirit, can want to do better. That's very true. That happens over and over. It's only under the conviction of the Spirit that he does. But an unsaved person can temporarily, sincerely desire to break with his old life of sin while the Spirit's conviction is upon him. But as the habitual experience of life, it's only the saved person who wants to please God. God made him that way when he saved him. All right, says Philippians 2:13, the same God that gave me a desire, a will to please him, will also work in me to do it. And that's the message of the last part of Romans 7. And everything in the first part of Romans 7 is really an introduction to get us to the last verse. That's where the Lord wants us. And all the rest is just leading us up to show us the wonderful fact of that last verse in Romans 7. That the same God who gives us the purpose, the desire, will give us the strength to carry it out. In us, we'll never find the strength in ourselves. Then look at Philippians 4:13. These two 13s go together, 2:13 and 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now we put it all together. And Romans 6 tells me I've been set free. The door is wide open. All I need to do is walk. Walk out into freedom. And then Romans 7 tells me there's only one way to walk in freedom. And that is constantly through dependence in Jesus Christ. Who shall deliver me, O wretched man that I am? And the answer of that last verse, I thank God, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord that I'm able to walk in freedom. And I learned that the same God that worked in me to will is now wanting to work in me to give me the strength that I can walk through that door. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I was helpless as a lost sinner to save myself, and I trusted Jesus in one moment and he saved me. I'm helpless as a Christian, in me still no good thing, helpless to please God, to live the Christian life. But thank God, just as simply as I trusted him to save me, I may continuously trust him to meet my needs as a Christian. And as I'm doing that, I find myself outside that door. I couldn't do this if he hadn't set me free at the cross. The door never would have been opened to me. This would not be possible to me except I died with him on the cross and have been raised again with him into this newness of life, this life that we might simply conceive of as ever having an open door of liberty before me, which I can walk through constantly if I am depending on the deliverance that Jesus gives in the present moment. To those that are yielded to him, to those who are counting on him for that deliverance. Now as we go to the 8th chapter of Romans, we get some of the added details of how Jesus delivers us. When you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and all the way through here there are great comparisons between getting saved and going on as a Christian, because the Lord is the answer to each. And really, they're just two parts of salvation. When you got saved, when you accepted the Lord as your Savior that time, the Holy Spirit did a work at that moment, whether you knew it or not. The 8th chapter of Romans is going to tell us the work of the Holy Spirit for a Christian as we're trusting Jesus continuously as Christians. Back at the time I was saved, as near as I can remember and think back to that time, I did not know the teaching of the 3rd chapter of John, for instance. I think I'd heard the phrase, ye must be born again, but I had no conscious conception, at least, that it was the Holy Spirit who was the agent of the new birth, and that there was a miracle described in the 3rd chapter of John that was just like the wind. You can't see where the wind comes from. You can't see where it goes. In fact, you can't see the wind. Nobody's ever seen the wind. But you can see what it does. You can see evidence that it's passing by. And the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You can't understand how the Holy Spirit works. Oh, we can understand what the Bible tells us in a measure, but understand how the Spirit of God works upon a human heart? No, it's like the wind. But you can see the effect. And you can see the wonder of the fact that the Spirit of God is breathed upon a heart. Maybe some of you know that beautiful poem. I'll not try to quote it because it's not familiar enough to me, but it's a graphic picture. And the poet speaks about never seeing the wind, but he says he's seen the waves toss on that surface of the sea when the wind passed. And he's never seen the Holy Spirit, but he says, I've seen a clod, just an old clay clod, come into the life of God when the Spirit breathed upon him. The new birth. Now, I didn't understand a thing about that at the time I trusted Christ, as nearly as I can remember. But even though I did not know there was such a thing as a miracle work of regeneration by the Spirit of God, I experienced that work nonetheless. Without even knowing it had happened or what had happened, I knew I was born of the Spirit. I had the effect of what the Spirit did. After that, I learned what happened to me. Now the 8th chapter of Romans is telling us Christians You know, Christian, every person that's really been saved has known something of the goodness and the deliverance and the keeping power of the Lord. But oh, Christian, maybe you didn't know what God did that time, that just somehow you were relieved after a great burden. You wondered, well, I don't know how, but I feel better. And I know the Lord's with me. Well, the 8th chapter of Romans will tell you what gave you that relief. It'll tell you that the Spirit of God did a work in response to your faith in Jesus as a Christian. Just like the Spirit of God did a work in response to your faith at first when you got saved. And the more you understand of the way the Spirit works, the more readily then you can put your dependence in the Lord in times of need and walk in that continuous walk of faith in Romans 6, 7, and 8 that brings the continuous work of the Spirit and its wonderful, miraculous difference, its effect in the area of our Christian living. So these three chapters, consummated by this 8th chapter, really are telling us about the work of the Holy Spirit for Christians, as definitely as John 3 tells us what the Holy Spirit does for the sinner that trusts Christ and is thus born of the Spirit. Now, what does he do? Well, let's begin with the first verse of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, let's take just this occasion to define that term flesh, because it goes all through this 8th chapter and is one of the key words. Flesh means myself, what I am as a human being, that's all. In other parts of the Bible, flesh may have different meanings here and there, though not unrelated. But in the 8th chapter of Romans and in similar places in Galatians and so on, it refers to my human nature, what I am as a human being. Now, if I'm going to walk after the flesh, that's one possibility. In other words, if I'm going to live within the circumference of a human nature, then let me remember, first of all, that human nature is sinful nature. And if I'm walking after a human nature of walking, of living, I'm walking then according to what a sinful human nature dictates. I'm living like everybody else. A human being with human desires lives for the gratification of those desires. Now, that's not complicated, and how obvious it is in our own experience. Every human being, apart from what the Lord does for him, lives to satisfy what he wants as a human being. Can't always get it, but if he can, that's what he's after. They may be refined desires compared to more gross desires, but the fact remains they're human desires, and therefore essentially self-centered and not God-centered. And a human being living after the manner of a human being, walking after the flesh, is living, drifting, shall we say, along the course of what human beings want, and that's what he lives for. Not only does walking after the flesh mean that I'm drifting along and living within the bounds of what I want as a human being, but it means I'm limited to the resources of a human being in my living. I'll never get anything out of life except what is humanly possible. That's not very much, is it? So there's one alternative, there's one possibility, and a Christian at any given moment may live that way, even though he's a Christian. Let me repeat that again. At any given moment, any Christian may be living that way, living for what is a human desire instead of the Lord's desires, and living in just human weakness instead of in the Lord's strength. And if he does, he's walking after the flesh. Now, when a Christian, a born-again person, lives that way, then 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, says he's carnal, see. He's living a fleshly life. Now, this wonderful teaching in the 6th and 7th and 8th of Romans is to the effect that we need never live like that. Then instead of that, we can live in another sphere. Instead of walking after the flesh, we can walk after the Spirit. Now, the Spirit there means the Holy Spirit, a person. The capital S indicates it. Don't make it mystical. Don't make it strange. It's a very simple matter. It simply means this. Either I am doing what I want, or I'm doing what the Holy Spirit wants. All there is to it, essentially. And at any given moment, such as this particular moment, you and I and our whole purpose and our whole action, our whole outlook, either are doing what we want or what the Holy Spirit wants. Not only so, but if I'm doing what I want, my only resource is what I can do. If it's going to be flesh at all, it'll have to be flesh all the way through. That leaves me weak, helpless. But if I'm set on the side in my whole purpose and desire of the Holy Spirit, then I have the difference that the Holy Spirit can make in this moment. And those two contrasts, those two alternatives, are simply termed throughout the 8th of Romans, walking after the flesh or walking after the Spirit. And the same thing is made so plain over in Galatians in that vivid figure about sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. Remember? If we sow to the flesh, then of the flesh we reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, then of the Spirit we reap life. Not in the sense only of getting life instead of being lost, but a Christian who possesses life reaps it in its full experience only as he sows to the Spirit. As everything about his life centers in the will and therefore in the working of God the Holy Spirit. So that there really underneath all of this is that basic choice for us that's so demanding and yet so clear. We must choose whether we'll live after the flesh or whether we'll live after the Spirit, whether we'll sow to the flesh or whether we'll sow to the Spirit. And let's make that choice a clean-cut, absolute choice. Yielding ourselves to the Lord, taking the standard of God the Holy Spirit as revealed in this book as the absolute requirement of our lives, never tolerating anything contrary to the Holy Spirit standard. Now, does anybody ever do that? No, nobody except the Lord Jesus has ever perfectly walked according to the standard of the Holy Spirit. But the person who has the mind of the Spirit, who is sowing to the Spirit, who is yielding to God in that manner, when he realizes that in a thought it has been resentful instead of loving and therefore contrary to the Holy Spirit, he confesses it to the Lord in that moment and goes on knowing the wonder of complete cleansing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He goes right on walking in the Spirit. He's in a place where God meets his need. And when sin is there, God meets the need of that sin and deals with it, brings him the conviction, that brings the confession, that brings the cleansing. And he's again walking in the Spirit. So without going into all of the questions that could arise on the circumference of this matter, how simple and wonderful it is in its essence, that there are just two ways to live, my way or the Lord's way. And my understanding may be faulty of the Lord's way and this or that, but that doesn't affect it either. Let my heart be right in it so that, Lord, I want thy way. Then if in anything I'm otherwise minded than the will of God and my understanding, God will show this unto me. He'll take care of the lack of understanding. If God had to deal with us on the basis of how much we understand, in that sense, we wouldn't get far. But his eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And as God looks at the heart and sees whether I'm walking after the flesh or after the Spirit, he's able to take care of all the rest. Then there's a growth in understanding and in grace. So we meet these two things at the first verse of Romans. I realize the textual problem. It raises the question of whether this last phrase really belongs in the first verse, but if it doesn't, it's down in the fourth verse anyway, so it becomes the real warp and woof of at least the opening verses of Romans 8. These two alternatives, two ways of living, in the human nature and strength, they're in God's nature and strength by His Holy Spirit. Then it goes on to explain what the work of the Spirit is for those who give themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord and count on Jesus for their needs. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in light of that second verse, let's ask the question, when was the Christian then set free from the power of sin, from this law of sin and death? Well, Romans 6 says he was set free on the cross. He was. That's where the door was opened. When does the Christian find himself walking in that liberty? In this verse. He finds himself experiencing that freedom only as he's walking in the Spirit. And how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, how did you get born of the Spirit? You trusted Jesus. How do you walk in the Spirit? You trust Jesus. And just as the new birth by the Spirit follows depending on Jesus for salvation, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, follows moment by moment trust in Jesus as a Christian. So I'm actually experiencing that freedom. Finding the Spirit of life setting me free from the law of sin and death as I trust the Lord in this continuous manner, just as Daniel trusted all night in that lion's den. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now again, without going into all the details, let's get this essential meaning that's there, and it really gives us the heart of the whole chapter. What the law could not do. Well, what was that? Well, putting it simply, the law could not make me one bit better. The law could tell me what I must be, but the law could not make me what I must be. So if I had nothing but the law, I'd be as bad off as ever. The law couldn't do anything to change me. Why couldn't it? Was there anything matter with the law? No. It was the weakness of the flesh. The weakness was here, not with the law. Some years ago, when I was just a very young Christian, I heard Dr. Pettengill illustrate this verse one time by telling of sitting around the kitchen one day while his wife finished cooking dinner. And he said she was busy about one thing in the kitchen, and she turned to him and she said, "Go take the roast out of that roaster, I guess roasts are in, some sort of pan." Well, he said, all right. So he went over and approached this roast to get it out of the thing it was in. And then he looked around for something to use, and he saw a long fork lying there on the side of the range. He said it was a nice-looking fork, new, wasn't a thing the matter with it. So he picked up the fork and stuck it in the roast and lifted it up, and the fork came right up and the roast stayed right where it was. And he said, you know what was the matter? It wasn't the fork, it was the weakness of the flesh. And then he said, I found something else. I found one of those wide, flat things on a handle. And I put it underneath the whole roast, see, and lifted it right out as nice as you please. Now he said, what the fork could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, I put this other thing down there and just lifted it down. And what the law could not do because the weakness of the flesh, God sent His Son. And just as literally as that, the Lord Jesus came underneath all that we are, and He's done everything since. He's the one that makes the difference in us. He's the one that makes us conform to the will of God. He does it by His Holy Spirit. But my responsibility is not to trust the Holy Spirit with a clear understanding of what He'll do for me. My responsibility is every moment to trust Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will be doing this wonderful work of setting me free from the law of sin and death, of witnessing with my spirit that I'm a child of God, of helping my infirmity so I can pray. The Holy Spirit will do all the wonderful things of 8th of Romans on the simple basis of my really depending on the Lord Jesus. So you see, these first four verses are really giving us the main heart of the chapter, and the rest of it, just like spokes from the hub of a wheel, comes out from this wonderful fact that we have a Savior as Christians, whom we're to trust continuously, just like we trusted Him in the first place as lost sinners. And whenever we trust the Lord, the Spirit of God then is able to do miraculous things that actually make the difference in the situation, and deliverance is the result. Now we'll look at more of these details another time, but in the few minutes that we've got left tonight, I want us to go over to that wonderful 37th verse toward the close of the chapter, and then next week we'll come back and look at more details in the chapter, because we don't want to rush through it. But I want us tonight to see not only the what we might call the hub of the chapter now, which is the work of the Holy Spirit for the Christian who trusts Christ, who is thus walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But I want us to see the glorious testimony at the close. What will be the result of that? And here's the result. Well, we'll have to read the 36th verse to 35th verse to get the full connection. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I want you to notice these special things. They're familiar words, but get some meaning from them now. Will tribulation, can that change my relationship to Christ and therefore rob me of the strength and work of the Holy Spirit and of victory? Can distress, can persecution, can famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Why, it's written that these are the common things for Christians. For thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now here's the result of living in the Spirit, of trusting Jesus as a Christian. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I had it pointed out last fall in a meeting where I was present by Mr. George Duncan from England, who is the program director of English Keswick, that if you put a certain emphasis on those words, it'll make the meaning so much clearer. First of all, emphasize the word in. In all these things, in the time when there's distress, in a time when there's suffering, in a time when there's trouble, tribulation, in a time when there can even be hunger, famine, nakedness, and all the rest, in a time of great physical danger, in a time of the sword, in. Not after the danger is past. We had a message in chapel last week by a missionary from Japan, who told us about some very severe testings in connection with the work they had. And I sat there and listened, and I noticed the calm and the joy and the peace with which he was telling about this. And I thought, well, that is the wonderful victory that you win by paying such a price. And he's gone through these tribulations, and now that he's gone through them and they're over, oh, what a peace he has. And while I was thinking that way, I forgot all about this word in, but I was reminded of it in a minute, because he went on to say, and right now I'm in a worse one than any of those I've told you about. Then I saw what real victory is. Not peace after the storm. But thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It's in. Now, beloved, if the Holy Spirit is really able to do his work for us Christians, we find that in these things we are more than conquerors. We couldn't be except there's a miracle going on. But every time the Holy Spirit is at work, there is a miracle going on. And then emphasize the word all. In all these things. In tells me the time of victory. It's in the very presence of the trouble. All tells me the scope of it. Nothing's left out. It's in all these things. And then emphasize the word are. Not we shall be, not we have been, but in all these things we are right now, more than conquerors. And then it says, through him. And again, we're right back to the gospel. Gospel truth is Jesus Christ. Period. Through him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we are more than conquerors. It's through him. It's through depending on him. It's through that deliverance that crowns the seventh chapter. Who shall deliver in this time of trouble? Who will make me more than a conqueror when I'm just completely over my head? I thank God through him, through Jesus Christ. And it's through him that loved us. And if the Lord Jesus loved us enough to die, do we need have any fear about whether he'll make us more than conquerors when we yield to him and trust him? The whole thing is the result of his loving us. Now, if it was through him that works for us, that would be one thing. Through him that's able, that's something. But suppose we just rest in the fact that all of this promised victory is through him that loves us. Somehow or another, it makes me trust him all the more readily. To realize that this whole thing, let me put it like this. This is awfully sad now. Suppose some of this depended on me, some of this victory. I would sure have doubts about having it. But suppose the one upon whom it all depends, whether or not I have victory, loves me. Do you get the point? The one that it makes every bit of the difference loves me. Do you think he's going to make that difference? There can be no question about it if I'll let him. By basically giving myself to him and walking in his way and in his will and in his spirit. And then depending on him to do what he says. So I've come to the Lord as my Savior, and I know now that when I did, I was born of the Spirit. I didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord did that. I came and trusted. Now as a Christian, in all these things, the one that loves me makes me more than a conqueror. The Holy Spirit does his wonderful work. Let me trust him for that. And it simply means that at the moment that I'm trusting Jesus for the work of his Spirit as a Christian, just like I trusted Jesus to save me, in that moment, he is transforming me. He is keeping me. I'm more than a conqueror. And as we said at the outset, the difference between that and getting saved is that I can't do it once for all as a Christian. And I have to admit to you tonight, for instance, that even though I've known many times where the Lord made me more than a conqueror, There have been times since when I was not trusting him and I was utterly defeated. I do not believe there's anything taught in the Word of God that says you can so get related to the Lord that never again you may not find yourself under the circumstances and defeated. I thank God it says I need not. It says that if you can trust Jesus for victory at one moment, you can trust him at every moment. But that's the heart of it after all. It's the trusting. And if you've gotten discouraged, maybe as some Christians can get discouraged, because back there you thought you knew what it meant for the Lord to meet your needs, and now it hasn't always been that way since. Let me remind you of my dear friend Peter, to whom I go back again and again when he walked on the water. Remind you of the fact that I've heard many sermons on Peter's sinking. I only heard one that said what I think ought to be said, and that is that Peter walked farther on the water before he sank than anybody else has ever done. And if Peter, when he was sinking, had said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I thought I knew how to walk on the water, but now look at me, I've not learned it yet," he would have been as wrong as some of you could be wrong tonight. If finding yourself in the place where you're not now trusting Jesus, you are under the waves and the difficulties and the troubles and all the rest, if you just despair and say, "Well, I guess it's not for me." It was for you back there, wasn't it? Get back where you were. And all you have to do is do what Peter did. He had sense enough to do what so many of us seem so slow to learn. He just said, "Lord, save me." And it was Jesus that reached down and picked Peter up. And Peter walked back on the water again. He didn't walk on the water just once and sink, end of the chapter. The Lord lifted him up and he walked all the way back to that boat again with the Lord. So may I. So may I all through life as a Christian. Keep trusting the Lord. And if I don't, let me get back. And let me let nothing else keep me from getting back to where the Lord is there and I'm depending on Jesus again. And again, more than a conqueror through him that loves me.